something I love about God is there is nothing in him that does not produce life. God does not produce death. God produces life. In everything he does, wherever he goes, he produces life. You can be sure of it when your friends ask you, but what about this in the world and what about that in the world? That God is not the one who is bringing death. He will be bringing life. And we remember that because there's a cross to remind us that is empty. And his power resurrected Jesus, his firstborn son on this earth, to release a new way of living to us. And I felt this morning that if you hear nothing else, that you hear this. The one hope that is in Jesus Christ is like no other hope that has ever been received by the planet. The one hope that Jesus has delivered is special because it is eternal. It is everlasting, it is unquestioning, and it is certain. To leave that with you as the first point is a big statement. And I'm going to unpack that today because God has been helping us as a church to understand that actually our hope in Jesus Christ belongs to our very call. Anybody ever heard of that word call? You know, what you're called to. You know, your mum would have been praying over what they're called to. What this child is going to be called to. Thinking about what is this child going to impact this planet with? Having known what maybe they had impacted the planet with or relatives around them, there might have been a degree of happiness or apprehension. Bringing a child into the world and saying, God, what would you do with this life? We call it being born again when we receive Jesus and receive a new spirit and a new way of thinking. We call that being born again. And for us, it's like being reborn to a whole new way of living and a new opportunity, a second chance that if you've messed up from birth till now, that God gives you the opportunity to be reborn in a state that he would have you in. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to numbers of churches, not just the Ephesus church, and we were close by that region in Athens, but thinking about that church and standing in those places, you can think about the cities and the peoples that were affected, just like, you know, Adelaide, Sydney, Melbourne, Brisbane, these cities were affected by a new idea, a new teaching that said that they could be born again, that a second chance had come to them. In Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, Paul, writing to many churches in the region, says in verse 18, "For through him," talking of Jesus, "we have both access in one spirit to the Father." This is the Father God he's talking about. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul knew that in the lands, in the regions there, they had many temples to many gods, including the temple to Yahweh, which the Jews held as the most prestigious place. They held it as a place where the Jewish people worshiped, the special people, the chosen people of God. But Paul's call was a little different. He'd been asked to take the news of Jesus, the Messiah, to all people. And so when he's talking in this moment in Ephesians 2, he's actually saying, none of you are strangers or aliens or separated from the covenant that God made through Jesus if you choose him. In fact, he wants to build you in and create you to be a spiritual temple that looks nothing like an exclusive type that's on earth for a God with a people, but for the one true God with his people. And he would build us in, not calling us aliens, but citizens of his kingdom. The good news that Paul was sharing was that through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we could be reborn and actually have a relationship with the Father God. And so be built into what his plan was for the fullness of time. Now, we've been reading a little bit about this over the last week, so I want to catch you up if you haven't been here. Because in Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 7, Paul talking about this call that we're called to. Think about this. If your hope The hope you have is attached to your call. You'd want to know what that is, wouldn't you? If it could settle why you're on this planet, if the hope belongs to your call, then I would want to know what that hope is. So Paul in Ephesians 4, he says, talking about this call, this great thing that we've been called to live worthy of, he says there in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus didn't pour out sort of a generalized grace that sort of covered everything. He poured out personal grace for every single person on the planet who was living at the time and will be living into the future by his death on a cross, that would make available to you grace that meets you every day of your life. Gav spoke a little bit about this last week. So that there would be no way that we could say there is not grace for this day. There is not grace for this moment. There is not grace for this person, this family, this church. Because God had poured it out and extended it because of the desire that we would be unified to him firstly and then to one another. So when he was talking to those churches, and you might want to hear this for yourself today if you've believed in him, he was saying, there is one body. You have all been reconciled to God by faith. Not by your works, so that anyone would boast, but by faith. The fact that you put your full trust in him. You have been brought together. You have been marked by the same Spirit. When people look at the church, they should see that is the Spirit of God at work. All the gifts, peace, joy, love, long-suffering, all of these things that they would see in his people. They have become adopted children, which means they have one hope, and that is for the Father's plan. He's saying to them, you have one Lord. You've heard the good news. You've bowed your knee and you've said that surely you are the King and made him King Jesus. One faith. They've all been given new life from God through the same gift of believing in Christ. There's not a special faith for one and for another. There is one faith that enters us to the place of being able to engage Jesus and the Father fully. There is one baptism. And many of us have made this statement that we've made a public declaration in front of every one of our family members, others publicly, and every spiritual principality and power that declares our allegiance to Christ. What he's done has now been done in us. And there is one God and Father of all. They received access to all the spiritual blessings that were coming from heaven instead of trying to look for these blessings on earth that were veiled and, you know, not the same. They are a counterfeit of the greatness of what Jesus wants to do in our lives. So Paul was saying that this church, these churches had received the fullness of what Jesus looked like. He just wanted to expound it a bit more so that they knew that it was about the unity of the faith that God was wanting to do these things. So having an individual life and an individual moment wasn't the plan. It was actually that God would, through his whole church, through individuals who would get engaged together, be able to reveal that this was possible only through him. We would call this one mission. When you were born, one mission. To be a part of the unifying work for eternity that God created you to play your part in. It's a big call. It's not a small thing. You know, I was going to warn this morning, not about jet lag, I was going to warn that if you have small thinking, it may get destroyed today. And if you would like to keep it, that you may want to put it away for later. God has given us the opportunity to be a part of his cosmic plan for reconciliation. Cosmic plan. He got there first, friends. He does unity better than anyone. And he wanted us to be a part of this. So when Paul is saying in Ephesians 3, for this reason, he starts out, he says twice in this chapter, for this reason. He's talking about that joining together, that foundation on the apostles and prophets of what they've received, and now this church that could be built to be a display of his faith and his love and his hope. But he says, for this reason, in verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? On behalf of you. I'm here doing what I'm doing, pouring out my life as a prisoner to Christ, captive to what he's given me, on behalf of you. Selfless. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, it wasn't by his own power. He couldn't even cope with the Gentiles. He was a Jewish leader who killed Christians, who wanted them to be the elite of the elite and no one else to have anything. God's grace had been given to him and Paul's life had been transformed to such a degree that the call had invaded his life and now he was the one ministering to Gentiles. Grace was given by God for the people, for the purpose, and for the plan of God. All of those things. He gives us grace for what we're walking in. I digress. Verse 3. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the Son of Man in other generations, as it has been now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the mystery, the unifying power of God, that he could take two groups of people who are entirely obstinate, one thinking they were holy, one thinking they were outcasts, and say, no, I want to bring you together because you're all my children. And he brings them together and he causes them to know through faith that he is destined to deliver them. Now, it sounds very nice, you know, Paul standing there as a minister saying, I've got revelations and insights. Can we just remind ourselves about Paul's conversion? Paul's murdering Christians in Jerusalem because he doesn't like what they're talking about. He doesn't like this idea of Jesus. And he meets Jesus in a revelatory moment on the road to Damascus. Jesus causes him to be blinded in the natural eyes and sends him to a place to awaiting a man whose name was Ananias to come and tell him what the next step was. This great leader, this elite of the elite, suddenly blinded and told you'll be led to the place that you need to go, waiting for further instructions from God. Can you think of a more humbling moment? So Paul has not got a tone here of, I'm the great, you know, popish person who's now telling you. He's like, I know what this is like. When God comes to you and you think, suddenly, I've been persecuting Jesus, I've messed up, my whole life needs to turn around, how does this happen? And he says, I'll lead you to the place you need to go and listen to what I say. Let's be reminded, in Acts 9, 15 to 17, this is what Ananias was told by God. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument, speaking of Paul, of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul is talking in Ephesians, he's saying, you remember I've talked to you about this moment. I was heading one way and God intervened and said, no, we're changing all this. You weren't born for that. You were born for this. And it's not going to be perfect and wonderful. It's going to be you suffering for me to deliver the gospel that you were trying to murder. Wow, that's a turnaround for the ages. But what was the fruit of Paul's life? Because we're hearing his call. We're hearing the command of God. You will do now what I say, not what you think you're doing. And you hear this stirring towards, now I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. So you are commissioned, you have grace and power to walk in what I've asked you to do. When you walk outside of it, you won't have that. But when you walk in it, you will. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave, we leave him. Sometimes we walk away and we do things that he's not going there. He doesn't go into those places. He doesn't go into those things. He doesn't have anything to do with them. He's the pure fire of God. When we're on course, when we're in the call, when we know the plan, when we're a part of his purpose, the Holy Spirit and his grace are there every step of the way, so we can even walk through great suffering. But in Acts 9:31, to skip to the end of the chapter, it tells us, this is one chapter in Acts from start to finish, from Paul's call to the end, this is the power of what happens when a life is taken over by the gospel truth. In verse 31 it says, so the church, not Paul, no Paul's name here, so the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It starts with God through a conduit, Paul, and delivers his church at its multiplying best. Man, have we made too much of our names, of our part in this? God, would I be a conduit for what you want to do? Sorry, egos. That was obviously, you know, jet lag. God did something in Paul deeply. He became a steward of God's grace. What does a steward do? Anyone? Yell it out. Serves. Stewards serve. They receive and they give. And they receive what? And they give what they receive. Stewards of God's grace. As grace was given, he gave grace. He was given the authority to preach this cosmic plan. He was told, you will do this. Okay. There's sort of not really a question in that, is there? Do you want to do this? It's not the Australian version of God. Would you like to, if maybe you thought about, well, you know, could you? If it was sort of enough time, you know, if there was enough time and enough place in your calendar, outside of all the other things you're doing and whatever, you know, would you mind? No, it's like he gave him a direct call. He recognized it was God who was calling him. He recognized it was Jesus, and that the revelation that was brought to him was by the Spirit. That he was having a deepened insight to Christ, even greater than the ancients, his fathers in the faith, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was having an insight into what couldn't even be done in their time was now going to be done in his time. God was going to unify and bring about something that had never been seen through a church that were recipients of this central revelation that God primarily unifies. The unifying power of the promise had got right into Paul. And his ministry, while many will say across the world, it was, you know, through advancing churches and putting letters together, and that was Paul's claim to fame. Actually, Paul's call and his claim was that the unifying power of God drove him to do everything, to go to all places, in all regions. Do you notice he'd already been from Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? By the time he'd finished the chapter, in Acts 9. So if you're planning to receive Jesus and in about 10 years' time do some things in other parts of the, you know, world, city, region, that's not what Paul was called to. And Paul seems to have this impetuous nature to suggest that exactly what he received is for everyone. No other apostle has this impetuous urgency to suggest that everyone in this room, that it's not just a couple in the front row or a couple at the back there who are specially chosen, but every single person is made a part of this. Isn't that good news? He was totally imprisoned. He was conformed to Christ's cosmic plan. He had seen it and he believed. The gospel he had received had called him. It hadn't just released him from his former life. It had called him to his new life. It was faith demonstrated. He was part of a big plan, what God had intended for the ages. In Ephesians, in the 7th verse of chapter 3, says, of this gospel, he goes on to explain, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. He came to me. He did something in me that no one saw, no one understood, but only I knew. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. When Paul says he was the least, he's not saying I was the worst sinner. He's saying I was the most opposed to God. Therefore, he probably was a sinner. You see, what's greater than sin is opposing God. When you're ignorant and you don't know what you're doing, God will come to you and he'll say, here's what you've been doing. Here's how it separates you from me. Can that be relieved? But when you see it and you oppose him, it's a whole nother level. And you think you're making yourself the greatest in your knowledge and wisdom and your defiance of God, but actually you are the least. Because human wisdom is the least. And God's wisdom is the greatest. And so I'm just telling you what Paul said. It's not my opinion. It's just what Paul was saying. I'm just unfolding it. Don't blame me, sort of thing. Very quiet. Are you guys okay? Sorry, this is good news. I think it's good news. I know when I've opposed God and it doesn't go well for us. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities and in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, for which is your glory. Some people thought the suffering of Paul, he must be doing really badly. This guy's just not doing well. He's always in prison. He's getting beaten up. He's going through churches. He seems to have shipwrecks. Like, what is going on with this guy's life? And yet he says God's with him. His call took him through everything. It did not require everybody to understand it. But he wanted them, the churches, to realize this suffering was actually not a problem for him. Please don't get caught up on this. I'm serving you for this reason. He's explaining it. And he's saying, I'm giving this to you because it's a gospel gift that's been given to me. I know the power, the confidence, and the understanding of what God has done through Christ Jesus. And I want you to realize it too. Because when the church is at its best, and when the church is unified, and when the church is operating in its confidence, it will speak to the rulers of the day. It'll hit the authorities in a new way. Maybe we should be living in a different way. And it even goes to the spiritual powers in the heavenlies and deals with things that sometimes we can't see. The multicolored and multifaceted array, that's the word manifold, of the church is displayed. Every time the church was persecuted in the New Testament, it was like more color popped out. More things hit people in the face. Peter, Paul, these guys were displaying the reality of what God had, and the church was being built up in that way. Paul's talking about being empowered by the gift that God gave him, enlightened by the authority that God had given him to preach the plan. He was talking about the extreme or the reality of being an example of the church at its best. Expansive with a plan for the unity in Christ. The Father-Son unity, the type of unity that Jesus speaks about in John 17 when he's praying for us. And he says, let them be unified like we are. Father and Son. Wow. Do you know Jesus prayed that? That was his desire. Now he put on Paul. And Paul was telling everyone. I'm talking about Paul a lot, but you could insert your name there if you like. The gospel applied, you know, it wasn't a theory. Paul wanted to say, this is actually happening. And it happens through the church, his people, which have now been gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The love displayed in this place is like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together and seeing God's unity at work. This is the whole purpose of the church. There was absolute harmony when the world was experiencing hostility. Verse 14, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, human knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When Paul prays, he's preaching. Sometimes we say, don't preach when you pray. Paul is preaching here. He is saying, I bow my knee. This is how it happens. This is how humility and authority come together in Christ to deliver an outworking. Paul's saying, this is how the gospel advances. He prostrates himself before the living God. He would have probably knelt with his head between his knees. I don't know if I can physically do that anymore, but and he would put himself in the place in front of a great sovereign ruler, a great king. He'd put himself in that place in readiness to honor and receive everything that was needed. You can imagine him arising from that place, the Father saying, stand up, Paul, and then giving him the commission. And then sending him with all that was necessary for him to do the task. That is how we should start every day, friends. But Paul's not just praying for himself. He's praying for others, and there he receives his commission. He's receiving from the Father, strengthened through the Spirit. And he's praying, you would be strengthened through the Spirit of God, dwelling in peace through faith. Through faith. Do you remember when you first believed, when you put your trust in Jesus, the peace that came? When God dwells with us, that's what he wants to look like across his church, in his church, so that our hearts may know through faith what he's planned. Knowing the love of God fully. So Paul hasn't even left his room. And he's receiving from the Father, strengthened through the power of the Spirit in his inner being. This isn't an outward charismatic moment. This isn't a, hey, everybody see me, I've got the power of the Spirit on me. No, this is inner. This is hidden. This is in the place where no one sees but you and God. Where you know who you are and he knows who you are and God works. And then he releases his love. That you would know fully how you are loved and how to love. Prayer, understanding the central mystery, a joyful grasp of hope. Not a vain grasp. I hope this happens. I hope this would happen to me. Maybe even today you're listening to the message. Well, maybe that could be me. No, no, a joyful grasp of a certainty that Jesus definitely wants it to happen in and through you. A confident grasp of the saving power of Jesus. A confident grasp of the saving power of Jesus means that you've stopped trying to save yourself. Get yourself out of things. When Paul puts his head between his knees and prays, he's like, my confident grasp is on Jesus leading me through this. Paul makes a request to God, and for our benefit, he explains it. I want you to be enlightened. I want you to have riches of understanding that is beyond human knowledge. I want you to experience what I've experienced. I want you to know the purpose and the plan for unity. I want you to know that that's above all else. Now remember that in Ephesians 4, later in the chapter, he's going to talk about apostolic gifts like prophecy and apostleship and teaching and pastoring that affect the whole world. But for some reason, he wants to make sure that there is absolutely no ego left before that is given. You've all been given gifts. You've all been given the gift of Christ. You've all been awakened to what he can do in you. It's an inner work that's done. It's not an outward thing. And now he wants to use what he has delivered. Paul's aim is a fuller love and trust in Jesus. The result is that we might be molded by an inner event that happens by his Spirit. So we can come to him today and we can say, I want a fuller love for you, Jesus, and trust you more. Knowing that your Spirit is going to come and that invitation is going to mean there's going to be an inner event in me that awakens me to the truth about all the circumstances I'm living in and give me a whole new perspective. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Sorry, Paul's this practical in telling us how to pray so that we would advance the gospel not through great claims and, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that and pump up ceremonies, but that we would go to the inner place where God says, you receive what's needed and then rise and walk out. Sir, whatever your name is. Saint. This person, that person, that person. To be a saint. Those who walk in his presence and the power of it. In Ephesians 3 that we read, 2 to 6, Paul is talking about this ever-expounding and ongoing revelation that leads to an insight of the gospel that is not boring. It is life-filling and is continual. That when we were alienated, God reconciled us. When we heard him, we had a mystery revealed to us by the Spirit, and that great insight will continue to be released to you and I for the rest of our lives and into eternity about God's greatness. Harmony, unity, purity that leads to maturity on the mission we're on every day. Today I'm going to encourage you, don't make great intentional statements towards God. Bow your knee before him like Paul. Pray for others, knowing that that's what God will do in you. Because as you go towards others, God does it in and through you. We have to settle the fact we're the conduit, not the king. His world, this world, is needing to be blessed by his power and his authority. Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And he puts out this amazing thing. This new revelation that was given to the apostles and prophets regarding the gospel was actually that you can be a new creation in Christ. You can be a new people of God together. And you can be the new ministers of Christ, people of the way, wherever you go and in all the places he's put you. What a glorious and unlimited invitation. One of the things I felt God say to me as I was praying this morning was, just to say to someone in the room, maybe he was thinking about this, he is not building you back to your former glory. The best days you had, the best years you had, the best moment, your best version of yourself. Jesus didn't come to build you back to your best version that you've had, okay? But he did come to build you for his glory. He doesn't want to do reinvention, friends. Cheap imitation. He wants to do full restoration in our lives through the inner working power of Jesus on the request that we would believe. If you only believe, God will restore what he's done. At 3:33 on Saturday morning, I woke with a flashback vision. I'll call it a vision because I'm not an old man, so I don't dream. And I got up and I wrote this down, but I'm going to share it with you today. I've been feeling like God has just been putting it in my heart. We were standing on one of the afternoon sessions, we went up to where the Acropolis is in Athens. And down below is a mound. It's an old rock, a big rock jutting out. And they called it the Areopagus. And it's where the judgment used to happen of criminals who had murdered people, and those who were affecting culture, and those who had religious ideas. And the temple, you know, that was up the top was obviously the Acropolis and built to the gods, and that's where all the worshippers went. But as we were standing there sometime last week, I can't remember what day, Matt Hosier, who you saw in the video, opened the text and read out of Acts 17, where Paul engages the Athenians. He's not even meant to be there doing anything significant. He's just there on a stopover. And he starts talking in the markets and different places. And then he arrives and they drag him up to this hill where you judge religious ideas. And Paul tells about God's power and his authority. And it's in the shadows of this great, mighty, man-made feat, which would have been the Acropolis, where all the gods are. And he's standing on this foundational, created rock where they did this. And I saw this where they did this judgment. And I saw this picture of God saying to me, you know, that Acropolis that's now broken down, because everything of man that's ever built will degrade at some point. That they're trying to keep restored in some form, but they don't want to restore it too much because it might look too new. So they just keep it up there in its former glory. And I felt like God was saying, you know, mankind, and even particularly in the West, has a propensity to rebuild the former glory in governments and in different places, in institutions, and even the church. And I felt like God gave us a distinct warning. That in the very face of that, God's not coming to tear that down. It'll fall down on its own. But on the hill, a hill that we know where that cross was raised, Calvary, on the basis of his life laid down and the foundation of the church, we will stand and we will grow and we'll be foundationed. It was on a humble hill in the shadow of man's great glories that the greatest glory of all time was delivered through Jesus as he sacrificed his life. And that we as churches in this region and beyond are actually to remain on the humble hill in the place where he will build us up and he will put us together and he will give us the proclamation of the gospel that wants to unify. Like Paul tried to unify those men of Athens at that time. And some mocked him and some believed that we would stand on the foundation that God has made and see people drawn to him. I felt it was a warning to the church for our time. Do not get caught up trying to tear down or build up man's structures, but stand on the God-given grace where his foundation is set and call out to those who are lost to know him. And as he builds us together, it will be a display of his splendor, of a glory that looks like the latter glory, not the former. Whether that's your life today personally, don't build back the former glory. Don't look to build back. God's not looking to build that back. He's looking to build the glory that he wants to bring through your life on the hill of redemption that he made available.